acuerdo. We are talking about the Southern Baptists, and the question is concerning the independency of the Southern Baptist churches. And of course, the Southern Baptist Convention per se was founded on May 8, 1845 in Augusta, Georgia. They have always held to the autonomy of the local church, meaning that they could go out and start other churches. And quite frequently, you'll find that they do birth other churches from within the convention. However, having the convention in place, whereas the Southern Baptist started with an association, that was their first rallying point, and in the beginning, associations were good. They were for the purpose of fellowship and preaching and not ecclesiastical control. Today, we see that it's devolved into a convention where that there is ecclesiastical control somewhat exercised over the churches. The local associations will not only have their associational missionary, which the churches, in a large sense, though not required to answer to that missionary, would feel obligated somewhat to go through that missionary and counsel with him for the advice and direction of the churches. That's not such a problem until you get to the convention level, where the convention administers much of the financial support that comes in through the churches. And there's the problem you had with a lot of the anti-missionary movement, so-called, in the early to mid-1800s, which birthed a lot of your primitive Baptist churches, and they separated from the Southern Baptists. In fact, if you go to Sandy Creek Baptist Church there in North Carolina, you'll see a Southern Baptist building here, and on top of the hill, there's a primitive Sandy Creek Primitive Baptist Church. It's called the Anti-Missionary Movement. What it was those supposedly anti-missionaries, and they were called that from the Southern Baptists, they did not object to the supporting of missionaries. What they said was, is we do not believe that we ought to give our money to an organization who will administer that money to the missionary. We believe that the missionary ought to be accountable to the local church, and that we should send our money to the missionary and support him so that we know him. And they were exactly right in that end. Now, the fact is, they did go to the anti-missionary extreme. They today would not support missionaries and would embrace a type of hyper-Calvinism. We see, on the other hand, however, though the Southern Baptist churches themselves did continue to support missionaries and do it in abundance in their early years, that they have went exclusively to an organization of ecclesiastical control that would administer the money for missions based on their criteria, with the local church having no voice whatsoever in it. They would commission missionaries instead of the missionaries being called. They would commission them and send them out on behalf of the convention, and most of those missionaries would never have to set foot in a local church for the purpose of deputation, raising their support, or even answering to the local church for the things that they're preaching and practicing while on the field. We also see that the Southern Baptists, in some respects, are beginning to follow along the Protestant denominations in this way. The new church starts and plants that are started through the convention, where the convention puts the money up front and invests in a church building. Then they would place a preacher in there to begin to work that field and increase the membership. That church is owned by the convention, and the convention has full rights to tell them at any time you must vacate, or you cannot practice this, or you can. So in some instances, we see the Southern Baptists going into that mode where they would be controlled by the convention itself, while many of them would still say we're in an autonomous congregation. They're beginning to lose some of that autonomy. And of course, we know the differences as far as the practices and the standards and the Word of God. The convention supports all type measures that would produce new Bible versions. They're right now the Southern Baptist Convention is releasing a new Bible version, the Holman Standard Christian Standard. I don't know what it's just what it's called, but it's a corrupt version, just a bunch of junk, just like the rest.
Second part. My brother teaches part of Southern Baptist Church, and I remember one time he took both of his kids. He's going to dedicate to the Lord, and somebody became their doctor, a friend of his, the baby's doctor. Is that like a normal?
The question is concerning the dedication of babies rather than the sprinkling of babies. And personally, I'm against this. One of the old Baptists, and this is something that's been practiced for quite a long time in some Baptist churches, but one of the old Baptists called it a dry christening. That's what they called it. Without the use of the water, but still it was the same type practice. Especially when you would involve the use of sponsors or godparents. And it's not something that really has been practiced on a wide scale in Baptist churches until, I'd say, within the last 15 or 20 years, and it's become more acceptable. The reason is, I think, it's so that Protestant people who are coming into the Baptist faith, so to speak, would be more comfortable with something done on behalf of their children. And it's sort of like a way to appease certain people and the beliefs that they practice. Yes, sir.
Brother, I noticed that in your distinction, the way you deal with one of them is soul liberty.
Yes.
And through the years, I haven't heard that phrase used much. I have heard liberty of conscience. I have heard freedom of religion. My question is, are there reasons that you use soul liberty instead of those phrases, and if so, what are they?
Well, I think the reason why I prefer soul liberty, there, you mentioned several other ways that it could be named. Another would be the priesthood of believers, which probably would be even more scriptural. It's the idea that using the word soul takes it to its farthest end as far as control. What people desire, and what we know that if the government could, they'd control us. If ecclesiastics could, they would control us. But in the end, the result is that Satan gains the control. And what he actually desires is control of the soul. So that's what the battleground is in my mind. It's the battleground is the soul. That's the final end. That's the point that he's pushing for. It's like the prize that he desires to capture. And also that you can have everything else bound. Our minds could be bound. Our bodies could be bound. But as long as the soul knows no bondage, then we really have true liberty. And so it's just, I wouldn't fall out with anybody in using those other terms. I'd understand exactly what they meant, would agree with them. That's just the reason why I like to use soul liberty. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
God, but when you said that the canon of scripture was not completed, what did you mean by that as far as affecting the sign gifts?
At that particular time, and the question is referring to the sign gifts and the comment made from Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said that these signs would follow them that believe, and the purpose was for the confirming of the word there in verse 20 of Mark chapter 16. The canon of scripture, as far as the New Testament is concerned, was just getting started. The Gospels were shortly to be penned, and then the other books would be given. The canon of Scripture would be complete around AD 90 to 95. That would be when the last books would be inspired. and the complete canon of Scripture would come together there in the New Testament, completing the whole Bible as a whole, old and new. So the purpose for those sign gifts was that the Jewish people who required a sign might be willing to accept the New Testament that was going to be penned and inspired along with the Old Testament, and that it would be understood that this New Testament would be the mediation of a new covenant, a better covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why that you differentiate between the sign gifts and the spiritual gifts that are mentioned over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 was because that particular book was not given until around A.D. 65. So you still have, at that point, the canon of Scripture not being fully completed, and you still got some of those miracles, some of those signs, and those wonders being performed to convince those Jewish people. But you've got a Gentile people there at Corinth who are wanting to incorporate some of those sign gifts into their worship and seek after those signs when it was not necessary for them. So the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to confront that issue and talk about the differentiation between the sign gifts and their use and the spiritual gifts and their use, and what each one of them were for to begin with and what they would be used for in the rest of the church. So you still had a problem with the canon not being all the way completed, with there still being some need in the lives of the apostles and some of the subsequent believers of performing those signs, wonders, and miracles, but it was always for the purpose of confirming the Word, and the spiritual gifts then were for the edification of the church. But that church at Corinth, they were a fleshly church. They wanted to combine that into their worship, and it was never intended for that purpose, and so that's the reason for the Holy Spirit rebuke there through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Yes, sir. Yes, those three persecutions were, again, the hands of the Jewish people themselves, the hands of pagan Rome, and then it would be papal Rome, which would be the religious system, the Roman Catholic institution that's referred to there in Revelation chapter 17. So that would be where the three persecutions would come from. It'd be the Jewish people, it would be, and that mainly was from the religious crowd among the Jews. But then, or at least they were the instigators, the pagan system of Rome, and then papal Rome, or religious Rome, Roman Catholics. And we didn't have time to go over it, but you have another group of pages that list the ancient Baptists, and many of them, it would tell about their differences with the Catholics and of the persecution that attended that particular group of people, though it doesn't go in detail with persecution.
The question I've got is, we know that the Baptists are distinctive, but you got other, well, that now Calvin says Baptists, when you learn about that class, you got, I know the TV went over the Pentecost Baptists, before they started. What about, you know, like your Full Gospel, what they call Full Gospel Missionary Baptists, so they, you know, from that when they started, and why they started, or?
Yes, the question was dealing with the different types of Baptists that we have, and I don't know whether I could name the many, 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 many different types of Baptist churches there are. One reason you have so many is, as we've mentioned, we have the right to start those different Baptist churches. That's another reason why, though, that we ought to be aware of the doctrinal teachings from the Word of God concerning the church. I believe if we knew those, we'd not be so soon to depart after some of the false teachings, especially when you talk about some of the Baptists joining with the charismatic movement. I mean, you I passed by one the other day, the Pentecostal Fire Baptized Holiness Baptist Church. I mean, just really, and which that leads me to another point. We mentioned the baptisms a while ago, and I wanted to clarify that, and I'm glad you asked that question. It gives me the opportunity, when we mention the baptism with fire, folks, that's talking about the judgment of God when he casts lost people into the lake of fire. We're not talking about what the charismatics believe. You'll hear charismatics sometimes say, oh, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the fire. Well, they're not going to get that. They say they've got that fire baptism. They haven't got that fire baptism. And they don't want that fire baptism. It's talking about hell is what it's talking about. And you'll see, folks, remember, a baptism, you always find somebody going in. You see that over there with in Revelation chapter 20. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The question with that, that's where the only breakdown is with the full course of baptism. Is that baptism, there's no coming out. There's no coming out. But it's because it's the only baptism that doesn't represent life, it represents death. But you find so many differences in Baptist denominations. The missionary Baptist, we mentioned the anti-missionaries. At that time, that's when the others, mostly Southern Baptists, took up the term missionary Baptist as a way to identify them as what they practice. They believe in the support of missions. And so the titles are numerous, and it'd just be too lengthy to go into. Yes, sir. Absolutely. And the question is dealing with the variation of even some doctrine within Baptist faith, and most specifically the independent Baptist, and you will find that. Again, it's because we can do that as Baptists. It is sad, though, that we have that wide difference on doctrine. Now, I would say among the independents, it's not a wholesale wide differing of opinion. For the most part, most of them would be orthodox in their belief, though diverse in some of their practice. But when you find some of the different doctrinal beliefs and practices, that's, I think, the reason why we ought to do more of what we're doing right now, so that we might understand what we believe, for this reason, for the glory of God, because people are watching, and it would be good for the Baptist to be able, even though we disagree sometimes, to always present right doctrine. Amen. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Brother, have you ever done a study on farm lot with all the different opinions from the Baptist? I mean, since it is Baptist history, is there any study that you can detect when all millennium, post millennium, pre millennium, when all of these different opinions came about? Did you trace that back as far as what we do?
Yes, the difference is when the different beliefs, doctrinal beliefs, began to come into the church. Now, of course, the orthodox beliefs we'd find from the Word of God, we believe that we could support them. You would find number two on your list under ancient Baptists, the Montanists, you would see that they were a premillennial people. They believed in the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a belief that is prevalent among most all Baptists today. Some are still post-millennial, some are all-millennial. But premillennialism, for the most part, is something that just came about in the Baptist churches within the last 100 to 150 years. Most old Baptists believed in a general judgment, a general resurrection, and were post-millennial. There was a reason for that. Because God, I believe, gives us light when that light is necessary. And those people lived during that Philadelphian church age when people were getting saved, and they were getting saved by the multitudes, and that everything was changing. Bars were closing. People were getting right with God. They'd have to lay off policemen because there was such a reduction in crime. People were just stopping all of those things. And people said, this must be the right belief because things are getting so good. Jesus is going to come back anytime because the world's going to be good enough for him and set up his millennial reign then. That's why they believed in post-millennialism. The millennium would be set up and Jesus would feel free to come back then because things will be so good. Well, folks, we know things are not getting better. You know, things are getting worse. But it would be easy for us, lest we judge them too harshly, it'd be easy for us to see how they could fall into that belief based on what they saw around them. That's the reason, again, why that we need to base our beliefs in the Word of God and not fall prey to what's happening around us. That's the reason why a lot of people have fallen into the charismatic and Pentecostal leanings in some of the Baptist churches, because they see what's going on around them. And they see that people like that, and they're drawn by that, and they're easily influenced by that teaching. So we need to be firm in the Word of God. And God, I think, gives us light. He wasn't ready for books like Clarence Larkin's then on dispensational truth until that time, I believe, when this Laodicean church age began. And God knows what he's doing. No. I'd say that, let me say that in recent Baptist history concerning the millennial belief, in recent Baptist history, 100 to 150 years is when you'd see Baptists beginning to believe in premillennialism and really seeing that in the Word of God. The fact is, premillennialism is a scriptural doctrine. And so it doesn't matter whether any Baptist ever believed it or not, it was there from the very beginning. But we also, as we mentioned, the Montanist, and that's all you need to tell somebody when they tell you that. Tell them about the group around 200 AD in the 2nd and 3rd century that were premillennial in their belief, and that knocks that 75-year deal right smack dab in the head. That's just no good. Yes, sir.
I've read that the postmillennial came from Origin, the allegory, the allegorizing of Scripture, and that's where a lot of that.
Well, that ties in, yes, the allegorizing of the Scriptures, the Roman Catholic institution, and you usually can find, if you're going to find error and be able to lay error at any feet, it's going to be from cults, from people who have built their religion on false doctrine. And you can find that, and we were talking about just a minute ago, this brother came and said that the Jewish practice of sponsors bringing the parents there when they practiced the circumcision was the forerunner of the godparents and the sponsors in the so-called Christian religion that Augustine instituted. And here's something that we need to keep in mind about Roman Catholicism. They have always believed that since Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that Israel was moved out and that they were placed in the position of Israel as God's chosen people. Therefore, they felt the freedom to take all of her practices and use all of their practices to herself. And we can think of that in many ways. That's the reason why they have priests, because Israel had priests. That's the reason why that they have the priestly garb that they wore, because of what Israel wore in the Old Testament. That's the reason that they have priestly rites that they have to submit to, and all of the different rituals that they go through. The Jewish covenant likened to the New Testament baptism. That's the reason why they liken it to that. They're taking the promises of Israel. They do fancy themselves as God's chosen people. That's the reason why they've always felt the freedom to go in and to conquer all of these old Baptist people and label them as heretics, because if they were God's chosen people indeed, then they would feel the freedom to go in and utterly destroy all the inhabitants of the land and dispossess them and seize all their possessions, thinking themselves to be Israel. And folks, that's how most cults get started, is they steal the promises that God gave to Israel and apply them to themselves. But thinking themselves to be in the place of Israel, they felt the right to do that. Now, coming to your idea about postmillennialism and how it came to Roman Catholicism, there is another right. If we, as Roman Catholics, think that we can control the world and that we can establish the kingdom, then that's what we've been trying to do. You see, they'd say we believe that we have been exterminating heretics and we're trying to take over the world and control the world by any means whatsoever, whether it's to kill the heretics, to control the heretics, to by subterfuge, to deceive the heretics, then that's what we're going to do so that the Lord Jesus Christ can come back and set up his kingdom here on this earth after we've made it good enough for him. And that's where the real postmillennialism began to creep in. And, of course, that also affected their idea of the interpretation of Scripture. They would believe everything in Revelation has been fulfilled. And so that is where that comes in. Yes, sir?
I want to specifically hear, I can ask you later some questions I have, but the, I've done a lot more reading in Baptist history. And I'm hearing you tonight, you talk about the Baptists, actually, even the Catholics all the way through, were still immersing instead of sprinkling and all this. But I'm reading Baptist historians, more modern Baptist historians, who tell me, first of all, that the Anabaptists of the 16th century, and then secondly, the English Baptists up to about 1641, 1642, did not immerse as a practice. This one source on the Anabaptists said maybe occasionally they did immerse, but in most cases they were poor or something else. And there's this one group, I think Whitsitt or somebody, said that even before 1640, the English Baptists did not immerse.
Well, I wouldn't call it beans, but I'd say somewhere close. But the question is the origin of immersion as far as relates to the Baptist. And you mentioned Whitsitt. William Whitsitt was the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, back in the late 1800s. And he did write a book, and he was the first to write a book and espouse the idea that the Baptists were a rather latecomers to the religious scene, that they actually were a product of the Reformation. Well, in order to prove that, they would also have to attack the baptism that the Baptists practice and say that really we didn't practice immersion until around 1641 there in England because coming out of the Protestant denomination, they would only have practiced sprinkling. Well, two things are right off the bat ought to throw up a flag with anybody who knows anything about Baptist history. You've already been taught this evening that the Presbyterians, because immersion was usually practiced until the Council of Ravenna with the Roman Catholics and then the Westminster Assembly of Divines with the Presbyterians in the mid-1600s, you see the Presbyterians had been immersionist. Well, if the Baptists had come out of those Protestant denominations, which held to immersion in the beginning, there's no ground for that saying. But also, if you use the 1641 theory that's espoused by Whitsitt and then Henry Vedder and his Short History of the Baptist and also by Torbett and others, then we have to say that they weren't quite familiar with their own history in their own country, because you have John Clark, who is starting a Baptist church as early as 1637 to 1638, and the only baptism that he ever practiced was immersion, and that's here in this country. And so that's where the stream begins with that line. It was from Whitsitt, and you've got to watch some of these people at some of these Bible colleges that have been around too long. Because that's a wonderful place. Satan's always worked with education. We have to watch it. You know, that's what he offered Eve a degree over there in the Garden of Eden. And so, it's desire to make one wise, you know.
More along with this question, but if you were back to 60 up until the late 1800s,